I'm sure you meant a beautiful mind in the kindest way. If anyone's seen the movie, you'll know what I'm talking about. Right, so in keeping with what's been going on today, I'm going to have a short sermon, just like Brent's short announcement. But I have to say, that book is a brilliant book. As someone who served in missions for so long, it would be my desire that any person in a church that was sending or praying for or sponsoring me, that they would read that book and process what's written in it, because it's an absolute gem when it comes to being able to understand mission from the sending perspective and the relational perspective of the people that you support and send and pray for. So it's a good shout, and the 20th anniversary edition that Brent was referring to is a great resource. So I'm glad to see it getting a profile here. That's good news for any of us who serve in ministry and in mission. This is kind of following on from the last couple weeks, content-wise. And so if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I shared about the spiritual metaphor of the family of God. And that went a little bit longer than I had anticipated. But that's what happens when you clap for someone before they've even preached their sermon. And I would apologize for going quite long, but I'm actually not sorry. So, but this, don't worry, you won't have to endure a marathon like that this time around. Following on from that, last week, we had that awesome presentation of adoption as a spiritual metaphor as well. And very poignant, the way that it was shared, very revealing the way that Kenny unpacked it, both the historical perspective, but also the modern spiritual reality. And so that was awesome. And what I'm actually going to do is kind of just tread over some of that material again. And I think it's important enough and rich and deep enough spiritually that it's worth just picking out a few of the key points and then building from that foundation in those areas. And so if you go back to the family of God, just some of the things that I hope we remember and take on board as we begin to understand ourselves individually and also ourselves as a spiritual community, as a family. And one is that we're always mindful of the Trinitarian nature of our God, and that before time and creation existed, God existed in community within himself in this Trinitarian relationship, Father and Son and Spirit, loving one another, relating to one another, submitting to one another, honoring one another, and how that dynamic in the very character and nature of God gets played out in the relationships that we have in our lives, both in as physical beings, but also as spiritual beings as well in our spiritual fellowship. And so that's a big one. And the reality that when we are born again, as the phrase that we often use, we're not just born again as individuals, but we are born again into a family. And that family that we are spiritually born into is more profound and, in truth, more lasting and eternal reality than the flesh and blood that we are born into as a family, which is also very real and which is also very important, but ultimately lasts for this lifetime and not beyond. And so our values as believers and our values as a community must reflect that reality that we are spiritual brothers and sisters in a very real way, in a very profound way, and in a way that should be reflected in how we live our lives, how we treat and care for one another, how we honor one another and put the needs of others before ourselves, just as we would do in our real family. When we're in a healthy, real-world family, you see those kinds of things happen. You see people caring for one another, having each other's back, supporting one another, and that's the kind of stuff that we should also be doing in our spiritual family. And if you remember some of the myths that sometimes creep into churches, especially evangelical churches today, and those splats on the house, and that myth of the 1950s cozy American white picket fence type of family, and how throughout human history, And across human cultures, and especially in the 21st century today, a lot of those dynamics don't exist anymore or are increasingly rare. And so we have to not fall into a way of thinking that that is some kind of norm that everyone everywhere, ever since families began, adhere to. Remember the ideas of the extended family structures and the multi-generational households and the matrifocal families where single moms look after the kids and the fathers are traveling looking for work or just absent. Remember the reality of polygamy through much of human history and even in biblical culture, how that was accepted within the framework of God's people. And then probably most profound and powerful is that the concept of voluntary kinship and how people can choose to relate as family even though they're not related by blood. And we saw a really beautiful example of that last week when Kenny and Marianne shared the nature of their relationship and being voluntarily associated in a family kind of dynamic. And I found that very moving and very powerful. And I think it's a great example of spiritual family becoming a real thing in our lives. So that was great. And how big biblical family has to also include not just the you know, mom, dad, 2.2 kids, dog, swimming pool, SUV, and whatnot, but it also has to incorporate the misfits, the outcasts, people like myself who are mature and single, people who are single moms, people who are orphans, people who are widows, people who come from broken backgrounds. These are part of our family. And they are as much, if not more so, brothers and sisters in a very real sense, even though we're not related. And the family of God incorporates all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. And then finally on the family area, how important, how vital it is for that family, both again flesh and blood, kin, but also spiritual community, that those need to be places where people, you know, a technical term might be socialization, but basically what it means is people learn how to grow up. People learn how to be people. People learn how to become mature, going from infancy through juvenility all the way to adulthood and all of the growing pains and the difficulties and the struggles and the fights and the challenges and the rebellion and the prodigalness and the restoration, all that comes with the process of growing up and becoming mature and becoming complete. That's a vital part of our spiritual community, and we have to include and encourage and enable that process for every believer. And that means sometimes that we experience growing pains as Christians who become more mature. And it also means that we have to be able to work with people who are going through growing pains spiritually. And that means patience. And that means self-sacrifice. And that means going the extra mile for someone else when you feel you have stuff that's more important to you, but you recognize that putting others before yourselves is the nature of family and the nature of kinship. And, you know, stepping on our own self-interest and our own selfish nature that comes through in our human nature and our fleshly nature. But we also remember that spiritual family isn't just about the people sitting in this building, but it's about all of our brothers and sisters spiritually in the whole family of God across the whole world, whether they're meeting down on Nassau Street or up just a block that way, whether they're somewhere else in this country, whether they're anywhere in the world. They are as real a brother and sister to us in our spiritual family as the person sitting next to you is. And in that light, just a little update on the woman, Miriam, that we prayed for a couple weeks ago, this Sudanese woman who's on death row and pregnant. Well, she gave birth to a healthy child, a girl, and it looks like under the international pressure and lobbying that's being applied by all kinds of groups, from Christian ministries to Amnesty International to other foreign governments, that the execution sentence that was passed on her has been stayed until at least the child is 2 years old and fully weaned, during which time they are going to be reviewing the Islamic traditions and laws that would apply to this case. So basically they've, you know, put a suspended sentence on her. And so thank God for a healthy child, even though she was born with the mother literally in chains. And thank God for 2 years in which an awful lot of testimony and a positive witnessing can happen. When you think of what some of the apostles managed to do in just a couple nights in prison in the book of Acts, just imagine what God can accomplish in 2 years through the faithful witness of this woman in Sudan. And so I think that as part of the spiritual family side of things, that we stay informed of that kind of stuff that's happening to our brothers and sisters. And there's a number of ministries, Kev, if you want to throw that first slide up, great opportunities for us to stay informed. And here are just four of several different ministries that allow us to keep tabs on what's happening to our big spiritual family around the world, especially the ones who are under pressure, who are in prison, who are being mistreated. And there's a lot of verses in the New Testament that say about how much we need to care for those people and give them extra priority. So you have the voice of the martyrs, the founder of whom has sat right here on the stage and shared his testimony in the past, although he's passed on now. Release International, Open Doors, which is Brother Andrew. Many of us will know his story. And then the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, which, of course, is more than just one day a year, and they do all kinds of work year-round. So those are some great ministries, and if you want to look them up online, they have all kinds of excellent pieces of information about how we can be supportive through prayer and through other ways with our spiritual brothers and sisters. Now, moving on to the adoption side of things. From our identity as brothers and sisters together in the family of God to our identity as adopted children of God. Kenny did a great job last week, and that was super. I listened to it again the next day online, and that was a real blessing and a challenge, and I think that that we're really onto something here spiritually. And so I want to build on that awesome foundation or come at it from some different angles and help flesh this out. And that's totally not because I think what we have so far is inadequate, but because this is such a rich and such an important spiritual concept that for some reason, and I'm mystified by it, has really been neglected through church history. And I wonder why that is the case, because I feel it's possibly even the most profound spiritual metaphor that exists in terms of understanding ourselves as human beings. And we got a lot of that last week. I'm going to add a bit more of it this week. And when we think about, you know, actually Brad could do another one on adoption next week and we still wouldn't have enough. It's such a rich concept. When we think about how we even use words to describe ourselves as believers, we say, are you saved, right? I'm so thankful that I'm saved. But being saved is just a metaphor for something that's a deeper spiritual reality. You know, in danger, and someone gets you out of that danger. So that's a metaphor that we use. And it's easy because it has one word attached to it. Or how about the other one that, of course, especially evangelicals use? If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be... There we go. That is a metaphor because, of course, we're not actually born again, as Nicodemus tried to reason out with Jesus. But this is a spiritual metaphor for something. And yet, we don't ever really talk about adoption. We don't say, hey, bro, have you been adopted by God? Or are you adopted into God's family? That's not kind of default lingo or jargon in our spiritual lives. And yet, it's as powerful a concept as anything else that exists out there. And family is a great place to start because, of course, you can't think of adoption without thinking of the concept of family. So these last few weeks really fit together super well. And so this metaphor of the family of God is really profound. It has a lot of great aspects. But at the same time, as I shared a bit, it's also inadequate and even, dare I say, dangerous. It's powerful, but it's potentially harmful when we talk about family and then apply spiritual implications to that. Because the closed shop of the happy, affluent, comfortable, middle class, predominantly Caucasian, Western nuclear family unit, there's a lot of people who never got to be part of that experience and actually have very different backgrounds and begin to feel isolated or excluded or even looked down upon because that myth or that one expression of familyness isn't part of their story. And so that's why we have to use that imagery carefully when we use it, even though it's a beautiful image. And that's why I think adoption is even more profound and even more beautiful. And it's absolutely vital to understand it as part of our spiritual identity. It's also vital to our spiritual testimony to society, and I'll get onto that later. So I'd like to unpack some more of what Kenny was saying last week and just come at that again. And in doing so, I'm going to review some of the scripture that he used and that it's vital for us to be able to work through and work around. And one is the passage in Galatians 4, and I'll just read it, just a few verses, starting from verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, spiritually speaking, he's talking, we were enslaved to the elemental powers of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And this is echoed in Romans 8, where Paul writes, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs along with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I could just read those two passages over like five times, and that would be an awesome sermon right there. And so when we try and unpack this further, I think Kenny did an awesome job talking about the significance of adoption as a concept in the Roman world and in the New Testament era in that first century. And so I don't need to go over that again, but showing how adoption then is a different concept about an adult moving into a family to become the heir, a family that didn't have an heir, as opposed to our modern idea of adoption, which is a vulnerable kid from a broken background, generally moving into a more safe and comfortable middle-class background. They're different concepts, fundamentally the same in some ways, but working out in very different situations. And when he was talking about adoption, I was reminded of a scene from one of my all-time favorite movies, which I'm going to show, and which is actually being remade, interestingly enough, by the same people who made the Bible series that people might have watched in the last year or so. There was 6 or 7 episodes of that. They're making a new version of this movie. So here's just a short scene from that. It's all about adoption.
Not long ago, I returned to Rome with a young man who had saved my life. You all know him as the finest charioteer in Rome. 5 times he's driven my horses to victory. I know him as one who stands in the place of the son I lost. I have the love and pride in a son's achievements, which I thought I should never have again. Nothing could make stronger the bond between us, but tonight I wish to share it with you all. The formalities of adoption have been completed. Young Arius is now the legal bearer of my name and the heir to my property. This ring of my ancestors would have gone to my son. So now it is yours.
Strange destiny that brought me to a new life, new home, a new father. It brought me here. It may take me away. But wherever I may be, I shall always try to wear this ring as a son of Arius should, with gratitude and affection and with honor.
So if you don't remember anything from this morning and someone asks you what you did in church, just say you watched a bit of Ben-Hur. And if you haven't seen that, great movie, great story, all about redemption. And as you can see, also about adoption. One thing that
baby
is an important distinction is that that formality of becoming part of a new family, receiving a new inheritance, that happened for Judah Ben-Hur after years of faithful service, and as you noted, also saving the life of the man, the patriarch, who is adopting. And so all these passages that we read, even this demonstration, you hear the word adoption as sons. And I think it's an important distinction in the 21st century to remember that in Christ, there is no male and there is no female. And so the concept of sonship isn't about men being better than women or superior, and how this is an outmoded, misogynistic, late Iron Age social construct or something. Basically, the reason we say sons and the reason we read sons in these passages is because they were alluding to something that happened in those times, and that is, right or wrong, that the inheritance and the name passed on from father to son, not from father to daughter. And that's the reason why adoption existed in the Roman world. There might have been daughters in the family, but they needed a son to pass on the name and the inheritance. And so when we read about our spiritual adoption as sons, they're just referring to a social norm that existed in that time, in that culture, in that part of the world. We are as much, you know, in Christ, our gender doesn't matter in terms of how we are seen by God, in terms of how we are adopted, in terms of how we are embraced by God. And I think that's an important proviso to make, that when it talks about sons, it's just the legal realities of the world at that time. And so when we talk about our salvation, you know, the normal thing that Protestants especially like to use is the idea of justification. And this is a legal term, actually. It's kind of a forensic term, so maybe I should get Kyle to come and talk about it instead of myself, or at least maybe next year or something. But in justification, basically what we're talking about here is the idea that God has expressed to believers who have confessed to their wrongness, both in their nature and in their actions and their thoughts, but because of Jesus' death and victory on the cross, those people will not face the just and fair consequences of that wrongness, of the transgressions that they commit and have committed and will commit in the future. And so this justification is a free gift of grace paid for by Christ's willing suffering. And what it means is that God says your guiltiness is absolved. I am considering you as not guilty of the crimes which we both know you're actually guilty of. That's the idea of justification. A guilty criminal who is acquitted by a righteous and generous judge. And it is a legal term. Now, adoption is also, at least in the Roman context, it's also a legal term as well. It's a forensic term, but it portrays God as a loving father, a generous person who draws us into his family, just like the painting that's up next. In fact, the painting that many people will recognize, and this bit is only a little part of it. There's a wider vista in this. But we are established once again from a broken background spiritually to become God's children and God's heirs, giving us again the right and the freedom to call this great judge, not just the one who acquitted us, but to say, Abba, Father, an intimate and relational term. Affection and closeness are implied and even assumed, even in the relationship between Judah Ben-Hur and his adopted father. And that, you know, kind of silly arm clasp wasn't just bad 1960s or 1950s acting. That was a Roman gesture of how men embraced one another in that time. We get to be part of the security and the intimacy and the warmth of God's household when we're adopted into his family. And that's part of why I feel that adoption is an even more powerful concept than justification. Because we're not just that guilty criminal who has to go and stand before the bench and have his crimes listed out, and then this elation that we've been acquitted of all those crimes because someone else has paid the price for them. And we don't just walk away and say, okay, thanks, judge, bye, and then go and do our own thing. Adoption is a greater concept because not only does that judge forgive us, he invites us to become part of his family, to take on his identity, to receive his inheritance, and to be part of a new community that brings life and joy and meaning and purpose and health. Alistair McGrath, a great Scottish theologian, he writes about it this way: adoption is all about being wanted. It is about belonging. These are deeply emotive themes, and they resonate with the cares and the concerns of many in our fractured society. To be adopted is to be invited into a loving and caring environment. It is about being welcomed, wanted, and invited. Adoption celebrates the privilege of invitation in which the outsider is embraced into the fold of faith and love. What a beautiful image, what a beautiful idea, what an incredible opportunity for us to be part of that reality. And so when we look at culture today, he refers to this increasingly fractured society. You know, I was just thinking of popular culture and how this concept of adoption applies into that. And actually, I began to realize it's really everywhere. It's a deep, deep, deep issue in the modern psyche. And when you read a lot of literature, and when you read a lot of especially, let's say, popular fiction and popular culture, we see this wrestling with our cosmic orphanhood. You know, when society moved away, at least in the West, from the concept of theism and the existence of God as a person of whom we're at least in some sense children in that he created the world and created humanity, and moved into an idea where the universe is just a random occurrence of chance, and it's morally and spiritually blank, and the only reason we're here as human beings and the only reason why we exist as individuals is just a fluke. Suddenly, that leaves us cosmically as orphans in the universe, right? There's no overarching purpose. There's no sense of belonging. There's no reason why we're here. There's none of that invitation of being wanted, of being invited, of having a place to belong. And this really resonates deeply, I think, within the modern psyche. And when you think about these twin concepts of being an orphan and then being adopted, it's huge. It's huge when you look out there. And it's a big part of youth fiction. It's a big part of comics and cartoons. It's a big part of modern movies, sci-fi and fantasy, especially because they get to explore cosmic themes in a way that, you know, earthbound stories don't get to do. All these genres, it's so popular. People coming of age and finding their true identity. Orphans who, in the good stories at least, get adopted by others. So I'm gonna just run a few, and we're gonna see how good some of us are with these popular culture stories of orphanhood and adoption. So, the reality is we don't even have to be humans to be part of this story. Anyone recognize these characters? Ellie, I don't even know her brothers, the Possums, but they're from the Ice Age series. And she was one of the last woolly mammoths in existence who was adopted by possums and therefore thought that she was a possum and not a woolly mammoth, which was part of the story of that movie. Great, great movie. I really enjoyed it. It's about family, and there's some really good spiritual parallels in that story. Other non-human orphans? That'll do, Pig? Babe? He was definitely not a noodle-making duck, right? If you've seen the movie, he was adopted, cared for, an orphan. And more recently, Sven and Kristoff, raised by trolls. Anyone seen Frozen? I'm sure some people have seen Frozen. Thank you. Okay, good. So Disney, I mean, orphanhood and adoption is all over the place, man. But also the story of boys growing into men and orphanhood. Who's that? Good. Yeah, more familiar to those of us from the older generation. And another orphan adopted by gorillas in this case. But became a man, Lord Greystoke. Okay, you better get that one or else you've been living in a cave for the last 10 years. And, all right, somebody got it. I was wondering, okay, who's going to get this one? But at least there's one guy out there. This is from Dragon Balls, and that guy is stronger than Superman, basically. But he's an orphan, and he was raised by loving adoptive parents. So right through this, okay, you know what? You don't even have to be a guy, because this reality applies to girls as well. As we can see from, well, who is she raised by? Right. And then had other kind of surrogate parents who became archetypes. And even in her very name. That's a remake coming out soon as well. Anyone? Nope. Punky Brewster. Remember? Okay, this is back in the 80s, so it's before a lot of our time. And of course, as a Canadian, how could you not include, right? Finding a place of belonging and discovering your identity as you grow into it. And maybe the most powerful and by nature of the characters themselves and by nature of the stories are the next ones, and not even limited to reality anymore. Right, archetype right there. Luke Skywalker, another orphan adopted by a different race or species even. And of course, the ultimate adoption story, Superman, Kal-El. But perhaps not as powerfully rendered in terms of taking on a new identity and all the profoundness that comes with that as the last one, which is probably one of my top movies of all time, and which, yes, that's nodding. Natty Bumppo in the literature, also known as Nathaniel Hawkeye in the movie, a white orphan whose village was burned out by a native raid, and then who is adopted and raised by the last of the Mohicans. And a great movie that kind of resembles a great book. They butchered the story of the book, but they made a great story in the movie as well. But the concept of orphanhood and adoption in all of those characters there. And, you know, I had to cut it off at that point. I could have done another 10 slides easily like that. So it's really in our culture. And I think that shows how valuable adoption as a spiritual metaphor is. because people are out there in the world feeling that sense of orphanhood, feeling a desire that's created in them to belong and to be accepted by a loving family and by a loving father, and to gain a meaningful and wholesome identity out of that adoption. What a powerful opportunity we have through this metaphor of adoption to minister to people in our broken society. And I think that's great. All the youth fiction that's out there, if you've ever read any of these series, starting with Harry Potter and going to stuff like Divergent and Mortal Instruments, and you know, a lot of you won't even recognize, these are stories about a young person who doesn't know who they are, they're struggling with their identity, no one sees who they really are, they judge them by their outside, and then it turns out that they're actually some really amazing special person with special powers or a special character, and they play an important, meaningful role in society and gain a new identity and play out the identity, and in doing so save other people and become valuable. And that's a huge part of youth fiction right now. That deep conviction that people have, I don't belong here. I don't fit in with this world that I'm in. I'm unique and different. Those are not my real parents, and this is not the real me. My true identity somehow is kept from me, and I'm going to find who I really am. Yeah, that's popular culture. In fact, I remember, and she probably wouldn't give my permission to tell this story, but she's not here, so too bad. But my youngest sister, sometimes when we would, you know, tease each other as kids do, her outburst was that, I'm not really part of this family anyway. I'm a princess, and I have different family, and I'm just stuck with you guys right now. And that was her, okay, we didn't tease her that bad, but, you know, that's just part of our resonance as human beings, that we don't belong when we're not valued, we're not comfortable, and that our belonging is so deeply tied in with our being valued. But what were we adopted from, and what are we adopted to? We were not these, right? Cute little babies. Just trying to ramp up the estrogen levels in the room here. So. Can I have an aww? What is it about babies that just does that to everyone right away? But that was not us, people, in our spiritual lives. We were not these cute little, vulnerable, adorable, cuddly little things that God kind of picked up from innocently lying in the gutter. Actually, we were rebels. We were in active disobedience. In fact, in Ephesians, when it talks about what God did for us in chapter 2, we're called, before we knew Christ, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. So no more, you know, no innocent little babies and toddlers. That was not us. This was us. But not just rebellion, in active, violent disengagement from our Maker and our King, we are also slaves. Remember, in Galatians that I read, Paul said, you were slaves to the elementary powers of this world, and God adopted you. And people in the Hebrew world, the Jews of the first century, they knew about slavery. That was their story. Egypt, where their identity... Oh, that's my alarm, so I know how slow I'm going here. There we go. Everything's under control. The Hebrews were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt, right? They were enslaved to the Philistines. They were slaves in Babylon. They were enslaved by the Macedonians and the Seleucids. And they weren't slaves of the Romans, but they lived under the oppressive thumb, under the yoke of the Romans. They knew all about slavery. Anyone in the Roman world knew about slavery. And that was us. But we did not receive a spirit that made us slaves again to fear. We don't have to go back to our existence of slavery. We receive the spirit of sonship, adoption into an inheritance. And by that spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of slavery is replaced by a spirit of adoption. We read that verse just now, and that was, I don't know if you meant it, but that was perfect. in John, Jesus is saying how he will send the Counselor. And what's that last phrase in that passage? I will not leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. Just going to quote from J.I. Packer. He did a great chapter in Knowing God about adoption. And this is what he says. Paul initiates us into this world of adoption in Romans 8. By our flesh, we are slaves to the law of sin, and the spirit of life in Christ has set us free. But what does this freedom look like? Freedom to be adopted children of the triune God. We have been given the Spirit of God, and by this Spirit, Christ is in you. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our own spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. In this way, Paul speaks about the drama of adoption into which we are brought. We are no longer slaves, we are children with an intimate relationship with God. In fact, we don't even pray by ourselves. The Spirit prays in us words of intimacy, Abba, Father, as those who are in Christ, as joint heirs with him. What a great concept. And what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit anyway, right? The Spirit of adoption. It's interesting how the role of the Spirit, as is spoken about throughout Scripture, is almost always spoken about in the context of joining together, joining us with Christ in our identity, joining us together. The gifts of the Spirit, as exercised in the church, are about building up the body of Christ, joining us together with others. So the Spirit of God, this Spirit of adoption, is a spirit of joining us together. And it's important to remember that as we explore that. So Paul was writing to Galatians. And if you remember the story of Galatians, you remember maybe the historic background, this tension in the church about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Because on one hand, you had a bunch of Jewish people who had believed at that point that Yeshua was the Messiah, understood in a very Jewish context. Suddenly, they are in fellowship with a bunch of pig flesh eating, Sabbath breaking, sleeping around, drunk, ceremonially filthy people who for the past 1,000 years had been the bad guys. And then suddenly, they're expected to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a big adjustment. That's a big change to what you see as your primary identity and what you see as your spiritual family. Meanwhile, the Gentiles, you know, they came from this much more licentious culture, and suddenly they were part of this family, and they had these hoity-toity, self-righteous, legalistic people telling them what they should be doing in order to know Jesus, that they had to get circumcised in order to become a follower of Jesus. Crazy stuff. So no wonder Paul needed to talk about the spirit of adoption into that context, because we needed to understand, and as the Galatians did, we don't go back to that slavery of our old identity, slavery to the law of the Old Testament, or slavery for the Gentiles to the passions that drove us into all kinds of foolish and harmful behaviors. We leave our slavery to those elemental powers, and we become adopted as heirs. And the Galatians were failing to realize that big reality, the fact that their identity was no longer about their past. Their identity was in Christ, not in anything else, not in being Jewish, not in being Gentile, not in being male or female, not in being rich or poor, not in being married or single, not whether you have a Canadian passport or a German passport, or a Zambian passport, or whatever passport you have, not whether you cheer for the Jets or the Habs or the Leafs, not whether you're a hipster or a geek or a metalhead or a post-rock alt-indie person or a steampunk aficionado or clueless about any of those words that I just used. Doesn't matter, because your identity is in Christ. All those other tribes are artificial inventions of humanity. Our tribe is the tribe that belongs to God, and it's a global tribe. We who were once not a people have been made a people by this adoption into God's family. I read an awesome analogy by Soren Kierkegaard, and he's a really deep writer, great thinker, and he began the concept of existentialism in a formal sense, really. But this was a wonderful analogy that he used. Imagine that you're a day laborer, a peasant, in a great kingdom. And this day laborer knew that the emperor existed, but of course he would never dream that the emperor knew that he existed. He's just a peasant. If the emperor visited him even once and acknowledged his existence, that would be like, yes, take a selfie with the emperor, you know? But suppose the emperor did something unexpected. The emperor sent for this peasant and told him he wanted him as an adopted son. What then? Quite humanly, the day laborer would be more or less puzzled, very self-conscious, and likely embarrassed about this honor. He would, and this is the humanness of it, he would find it humanly very strange and bizarre that this regal and grand emperor would want him, dirty peasant, as a son-in-law. In fact, he would suspect the emperor was actually doing this to make a fool out of him. He was going to embarrass him somehow, make him the laughing stock of the whole empire. In the parable, this day laborer working in the fields recognizes how high and mighty the emperor is. An occasional encounter would be delightful, maybe allowing this peasant to keep his own simple, comfortable life, to keep his friends, to keep his identity, and yet to have it, you know, augmented by this association with the emperor. Just a little favor that would make sense. You know, maybe a certificate or that selfie, and the emperor could put it on his Facebook page or something like that, Instagram it. But to be adopted, that's too much sacrifice. He would lose all that was precious to him as a peasant in order to be adopted into a completely new identity as the son of the emperor. And this laborer would say, in Kierkegaard's words, "Such a thing is too high for me. I cannot grasp this. To be perfectly blunt, to me, it is a piece of folly." Maybe the emperor could send him some money or a letter to cherish, to pass down to his kids. But the emperor is asking for so much more. The emperor is asking to be more than an accessory to the peasant's identity. The emperor is wanting his full identity. He wants all of him, his whole life. And he wants to exalt this peasant to a place far above his station. And so it is with God. Adoption by the king is such a radical notion to us that we naturally resist it. We would rather have an occasional brush of God's presence or some kind of, you know, famous by association, or God is an appendage of our own identity. But God wants more than that. God wants all of us. He wants our whole identity. And if we're going to be adopted into his family, how could we refuse that kind of offer to get the inheritance that God gives us? This inheritance is grander than we can imagine. It's not just being saved and then getting on with our own lives and our identity. I'm glad I did that. Our inheritance means our own redemption. Yes, we are saved. Our inheritance means that we get future glorified bodies. When the day of resurrection comes, we get those kinds of glorified bodies that Jesus had after his resurrection, as God intended. And I've been working my way through N.T. Wright's incredible book, Surprised by Joy. And it talks about the purpose of the Christian life and the power of the resurrection based on a scriptural understanding of resurrection. And it's amazing how far off of biblical reality the church has got today in our understanding of the afterlife and heaven and the resurrection and that. And it's an amazing book. I highly recommend it. Our inheritance is the world itself, which ultimately belongs to God. And even if we only get it in a partial sense in the now, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will receive the whole world as our inheritance. And finally, our inheritance is, of course, God himself. Lamentations 3, we know half of this verse, but usually not the second half. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We know this. His mercies never come to an end. I want to sing it like George Beverly Shea right now. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my inheritance, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So just to wrap up, you know John Newton? He's the guy who was a slave ship owner and then became a believer and wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He wrote a lot of other hymns and other writings as well. And this is a great analogy from him, and I'll modernize it. Imagine that you get a letter in the mail, or maybe an email, and you are informed that a relative of yours was immensely wealthy, multi-billionaire, and you are the sole inheritor of their estate. Great news, eh? It's not coming from a Nigerian Development Bank officer. It's coming from a relative. And so you're on your way in your car to drive to the estate where the lawyer, the executor of this multi-billion dollar estate, is waiting for you to sign on the dotted line so that you can come into your inheritance. On the way there, you're about a mile away, and your 1993 Toyota Corolla breaks down. The wheels fall off. The hood explodes, and there's steam coming out. You know, like in Blues Brothers? You've seen that, where the car just literally falls to pieces. Our life in this world is that 1 mile of walking from our broken down car to signing that paper where we receive that inheritance. How do we treat our life in this world? John Newton's saying, so many of us become so distracted by the cares of this world, by the idolatry that exists even in our own lives, by the things, material things especially, that exist in this world, that we walk that mile of our lives weeping and crying and complaining about this car that broke down. That's our life, that 1 mile. And we focus on the broken car and how much it's going to fix to put 4 new tires on a Toyota Corolla, when the reality of our life at that point is that inheritance that we are walking into in the future, our eternal glory, our redemption, our resurrection to glorious bodies, the very world itself judging angels, and God himself as our inheritance. That's what's ahead of us. And yet we spend so much of this life, these handful of years, like a vapor, like the grass that dried up on the lawn, just gone. And we spend all of that worrying about that car that broke down instead of thinking, let's get through this mile and keep our eyes on what is real and what is eternal and what is ultimately of value. What a great analogy. What a great way that we should calibrate what is valuable in our lives, in our relationships, in how we live out these few years that we have to us. So just in closing, I just want to ask some questions, and let's contemplate them in our heart. I'm going to ask a question and spend a few seconds. And if God resonates with you in that question, then pray about it. Come and pray with us after about it. Take it home and meditate on it. Do I understand my adoption? Do I value it? And do I daily remind myself of my privilege as a child of God? Think 10 seconds on that. Do I treat God as my Father in heaven, loving, honoring, and obeying him, seeking and welcoming his fellowship, and trying in everything to please him as human parents would want their child to do? Have I learned to hate the things that displease my adoptive father? And do I make a point of avoiding them so that I don't grieve him? Do I think of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord, as my brother as well, bearing to me not only a divine authority, but also a human sympathy? Do I think how close he is to me daily, and how completely he can understand me, and how much, as my brother and redeemer, he cares for me? Does the family likeness and the family upbringing appear in me? And if not, why not? Do I look forward daily to that great family occasion when all the children of God finally gather in heaven before the throne, before their Father, before the Lamb, their brother, and their Lord? Have I felt the thrill of this hope? And is that the direction to which I point my life? Finally, do I love my Christian brothers and sisters with whom I live day by day in a way that I shall not be ashamed of when in heaven I think back over it? Do I treat my brothers and sisters as adopted heirs with me of the Heavenly Father? Do I treat them with the honor they deserve, the same honor that God has bestowed upon me? Those are all questions from J.I. Packer's chapter again. Thank you, Father, for this incredible, mind-blowing privilege of adoption into your family, into the brotherhood with Jesus and all the saints, into the inheritance that you promise us, and into a new identity that transforms us now and forever. May we grasp and may we live out that identity and that reality in every relationship, in every decision, in every choice, and in every aspect of our lives. And may your spirit of adoption that lives in us give us the strength to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.